How's everyone tonight? Doing okay? All right. My name is Robbie Griggs. I'm a pastor here at Central Presbyterian Church, and we're going to be looking at an interesting topic, the family of God. But before we get started, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and to listen to your word and to hear what you would have to say to us. We pray, God, that you would open our hearts and minds to see more of the depths of your love and your grace toward us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know quite how to say this. I wonder sometimes what God was thinking when he brought my wife and me together. She's clearly out of my league. It's one thing. She's beautiful and talented. She was valedictorian of our high school. She was Miss Dance St. Louis. She was a Golden Girl, which is the Palm Squad at Mizzou. Clearly out of my league. I think, you know, me, you ask, what are my credentials? Well, I think I won fifth in the backstroke at a fourth grade swim meet. And in case you're wondering what those ribbons look like, I think they're fuchsia or purple. I think fuchsia, maybe. So clearly out of my league. But aside from beauty and talent, there's another reason why I wonder sometimes what God was thinking when he brought us together. And that's that we are both what you would call hard-headed people. And unfortunately, it seems that our kids have gotten a double dose of that spirit. Recently, we've been fighting the bedtime and morning time routine battle. We've always done a pretty good job about keeping our kids on a schedule, but recently it has been brutal. The kids whine, they ignore, they mope, they drag their feet, they do anything to avoid entering into the steps that would lead either to bed or to breakfast. But my wife, being both stubborn and brilliant, came up with a great idea, and that's this little routine, and she's got these little posters, and they have, you know, the different steps in both the morning and the nighttime routine, and that, you know, we've got our kids, like, with their little heads, you know, these oversized heads there, and one of them is in a little car, and the other one's driving an airplane, and they move across the steps, and it's been beautiful. It's worked really well. The other day, they successfully completed the routine, and my wife decided that we should institute a celebration. And my older boy, Charlie, said, I've got an idea. And he ran to the closet, and he brought out the big number one finger. You know, you've seen those, the number one finger. And my wife very patiently said, well, Charlie, I have an idea about how we can do this. And she kind of coaxed him into following her way of doing things. And he complied. But when the cheering was over, he just flew into a rage. He realized that he had complied and had been duped into celebrating in a way that he didn't want to celebrate. And so he just exploded. I mean, it was just like a tornado tantrum. He flung around, threw the number one finger down, ran and jumped into the chair. And in the process of throwing this little tantrum, he accidentally hit his little brother. And his little brother doesn't take anything from anybody. So the little three-year-old Peter takes off marching across the room and immediately starts pummeling him in the head, you know, just pounding him right in the head. And I'm watching this, and I'm starting to walk over there, and Charlie, he just had lost it. So before I get there, he grabs his little brother's hands, inserts the fingers into his mouth, and bites him as hard as he can. So, stubborn kids. Right at this point, everybody's crying but me. You know, Charlie's crying because he knows he's going to get in trouble. Peter's crying because he's got a really deep, you know, significant gash in his middle finger. And my wife's crying because she's a sensitive soul and 8 months pregnant. So I'm standing there, and, you know, what I'm thinking, you know, calm, cool, collected me, I'm standing there thinking, what was God thinking when he created the family? Why did he subject us to this? And then my next thought was, what was he thinking when he created this family? I mean, it's just full of broken, stubborn sinners. Well, tonight we're going to be talking about the family of God. And my suspicion is that many of you have similar thoughts when you hear that phrase, family of God. When you think about the church, you often wonder, what was God thinking? Many of us who've been involved in churches have had experiences that we would say are less than stellar. We come to the church and we expect a place of love and forgiveness and grace and all these beautiful things and holiness. But what we've experienced often is just the opposite. We've experienced betrayal. We've been abused. We've seen our leaders disappoint us either by being weak, incompetent, or both. And we wonder, what was God thinking? And can I just leave this thing? Can I just do this Christianity thing without the family of God, without community? Well, our main point tonight is really very simple. It's this, that the church is necessary. The church is necessary in God's plan for the world. It's not optional. It's not peripheral. It is central and essential. If you want to take notes, I've got 2 points for you, basically. First, the church is necessary because it's where people meet God. The first point, the church is necessary because it's where people meet God. The second point is that the church is necessary because it's the place where God reveals His glory. The church is the place where God reveals His glory. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be going back and forth between these two chapters. But I want to start in 1 John chapter 1. The church is necessary because it's the place where people meet God. Look with me and join with me as we read 1 John 1, verse 3. John says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Now, that if you pay very careful attention to this verse, there are some really interesting things going on there. And the first thing I want to point out to your attention is a common theme that we find in the New Testament. John says that the apostles proclaim what they have seen and heard. The job of an apostle is to be a witness to Jesus Christ, an authoritative witness of what they've seen and heard. This is a common theme throughout the New Testament. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2:20. He says that the family of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. What the apostles are all about is proclaiming Jesus Christ. That's their job. They are His authoritative eyewitnesses to the grace that has been revealed in God through Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice something. There's a chance that, I mean, that's a common theme, but there's a chance that you can miss something if you don't pay very careful attention to this verse and see this little clause. Did you notice the second clause in the first sentence, what John says? He says, "So that you also may have fellowship with us." He says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. We are eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ so that you also may have fellowship with us." Now, I don't know how that strikes you, but to me, it's an amazing statement. What John is saying is he's saying that we preach Jesus so that you can become a part of the family of God, so that you can have fellowship with us. Now that seems a little bit strange, doesn't it? John is saying the whole purpose of our preaching is to create fellowship between me and someone else who doesn't have fellowship with the family of God. Now, it may seem strange to us, but I think it's probably because many of us think of salvation primarily in individualistic terms. We think that salvation is about me, and of course that's true. It's true, but it's only part of the truth. Salvation is only partly about me. It's not only about individuals, it's also about a community. You see, God's intention was not just to save individuals, but it was to create a new community of the redeemed. And so John says, "We preach Jesus so that you will have fellowship with us, so that you will be a part of this new community that God is creating." You see, from the very beginning, it was God's intention to be community focused. He told Adam and Eve to go and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And that is a community mandate. That is a societal mandate. God wasn't just interested in Adam and Eve and individuals. He was interested in the society that would be produced from them. He told Abraham that He would make him into what? A great nation. God has always been community focused. And so John's point here is consistent with a major thrust in biblical teaching. Salvation, yes, is personal and individual, but it's personal and individual within the context of the community of the redeemed. Our faith is not meant to be just personal and private and individual. It is meant to be expressed in community. And that's why John says, we preach Jesus so that you will have fellowship with us. Now, there's a very pragmatic reason for this, and we get a glimpse of it in the very next sentence. John writes, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The logic goes like this. There are people who don't know God, and those people who don't know God come to know people who do know God. And those people who do not know God proclaim Jesus. And through their relationships with people who do know God, they come to experience something of the fellowship that God has created. And they come to experience something of God's love. They come to see God. So it goes from someone who doesn't know God, who meets the community of faith and sees God in their midst. And through that relationship, through that fellowship, they come to have fellowship with the God of that community. You see, it's always been God's intention to introduce Himself to people who don't know Him through His people. That's why John says, we preach Jesus so that you might have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the people of God, our job, the family of God, our job is to proclaim and live the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when people experience that, when they come into our fellowship, they will see that God is really among us, that He is real. They will come to participate in this love, and through that participation, they will come to know the God whom we serve. The church is necessary because it's the place where people meet God. It's the place where people experience the love and mercy of Jesus Christ through God's people. My wife and I recently went to a rock show at the Pageant. Anybody ever been to a rock show at the Pageant? It's very fun. We saw a band called the Decemberists. Any Decemberists fans out there? Okay. Well, no. Okay. Bummer. It was an interesting concert. They came out with this album recently. It's called The Hazards of Love. And it's a 55-minute kind of folk rock opera, okay? I'm not gonna try to describe it to you. You know, there are villains in the guise of animals and, you know, witches and trees and all kinds of different things. But the interesting thing about this album and about the concert is that it's 55 minutes long and they play it straight through with no breaks. Okay. Now that sounds interesting, it sounds novel, whatever. But when you experience the album or when you see the concert and you see that all of the instruments that go into this production, I mean, there are sometimes as many as 6 voices at one time, there are as many as 8 people on the stage. I mean, if I just rattle off the instruments, there's steel guitar, rhythm guitar, electric guitar, there's upright bass, there's electric bass, there's dulcimer, there's mandolin, there's, at one point there were 5 people with toms and snare drums drumming at the same time. I mean, it was just quite a production. And as I was sitting there watching it, I was just thinking, wow. Musical genius. Musical genius. The whole thing just came together seamlessly for 55 minutes. And the thing that struck me about it is that, you know, even though this whole thing started in the mind of the lead singer, there's no way he could have done it on his own. It took everyone else to do the album, to do the production. And that's the point. You see, God's story in this world has one theme, but it has many different variations, and it requires many different types of instrumentation. It's not a song that's for solos. The church is like a band that's playing this music of grace and redemption in many places throughout the world. And in order to see what God's intention for the world is, you have to see all these people together playing. It's not a solo operation. It's not a one-man band. It requires all of us together playing the instruments that God gave us. You know, Jesus, you could say he was the closest to a solo performance, right, in the history of the faith. But even he had disciples. And even Jesus always talked about how he did what the Father showed him to do. Even Jesus was in prayer, relying on the Holy Spirit. Even Jesus was not a solo act. He was depending on his disciples. He was depending on the women who supported his needs. He was depending on the Father and the Spirit in prayer. He lived his life in community. This leads me to my second point. The church is necessary because it's the place where God's glory is revealed. I think you can see that. You know, if we were all just a bunch of individuals out there proclaiming Jesus, we wouldn't have nearly as rich a texture and vitality to our music as we have when we're all together. So I've suggested that the church is analogous to a family, and often in the Bible you find this family language used of the church. I've also suggested that it's analogous to a rock band, which you don't find in the Bible. And I'm sure some of you are sitting there thinking, you know, you're taking these through the lenses of your past experience, and you're thinking, okay, that's an apt comparison, because all three of those, you know, the rock band, the family, and then the church, have at least two things in common in my experience. They all fight and argue and hurt each other, and they all seem destined to break up, and many for foolish reasons. The problem, though, is we expect more from the church, don't we? I mean, people don't get disappointed when rock bands break up. They don't really, you know, unfortunately, it's kind of expected for families to break up nowadays. But when we come to the church and we experience the same sorts of things we experience in other communities, it's very easy to be disillusioned, because the church is supposed to aim at higher things. It's supposed to aim at beauty and holiness and love and forgiveness and grace and all these wonderful things. You know, families, you know, they aim at health and peace and harmony and a good education and jobs for the kids and a suitable spouse, you know, and if they're really stretching, they aim at love, right, in addition to those other things. Rock bands, you know, they're aiming at money and fame, and, you know, if they're really stretching, they're aiming at having good art. But the church is this noble institution that's supposed to be about higher things. So when we find the same sort of brokenness and stupidity in the church, it's very easy for us to be disappointed and disillusioned. I want to say quite plainly that you should not expect anything in the family of God that you're not going to find anywhere else. You should expect the same sin, the same brokenness here in this church that you're going to find in any other relationship. What do I mean by that? What I mean is you shouldn't expect perfection. In fact, you should expect sin and brokenness. The major difference between the church family and other families and rock bands is not that we're not sinners. It's not that we're perfect. The main difference is that we have a Savior. That's the main difference. The glory of the church is not its own moral beauty or perfection. And if we expect that, if we expect moral beauty and perfection, of course we're going to be disillusioned and disappointed. But that's to put the cart before the horse, because the beauty and glory of the church is Jesus Christ himself. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." The glory of the church is found in the gift of God's grace received by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not in us. It comes from outside of us as a gift. The Reformers like to call this alien righteousness. Alien righteousness. What did they mean by that? Well, they meant that in ourselves, just in ourselves, we are as sinful and broken as anybody else. But God, in his love, in his mercy, gives us a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves into us. It is alien to us. It is given to us as a gift. The glory of the church is the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us as a gift. It's not what we've done, but it's what God has done for us in Jesus. So if you're coming to the church and you're expecting perfection, you're missing the main message of the Christian faith, which is that, yes, we are just like everybody else. We're sinful. We're broken. We're going to disappoint you just like everybody else. But let me tell you that there's something that it transcends all of that, and that is the gift of the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you're disappointed with the church, if you're disappointed with the relationships that you found there, with the betrayals and the frustrations, let me just say to you that that is legitimate. That is legitimate. But that is no argument against the faith, against the Christian faith, because our righteousness is not in ourselves. It comes from outside of us, from Jesus Christ. You know, the funny thing about this, though, is that because we have this alien righteousness, we can also actually have real glory as a body. We can actually have real growth in our community. That's another difference between the church and other communities. We have this alien righteousness that comes to us from Jesus Christ, but we also have the possibility of real growth. You see, our standing with God is guaranteed by Jesus, not by what we've done. How does that change us? Well, it gives us the opportunity to look very clearly at ourselves and to say, yes, I am broken. Yes, I have done these things wrong. Yes, I have betrayed this person. And if we're able to say that, if we're able to look at our own brokenness and our own sin and to name it for what it is, there's a possibility of real growth and real change. Because we have this standing in Christ, we can be honest about who we are. We don't have to pretend that the church is a perfect place. We don't have to pretend that we're not going to betray each other, because we will. What we can do is, when that happens, we can say, yes, it happened, but I have a righteousness that comes from outside of myself, and so I can deal with this through Christ. I want to go back to 1 John 1. It's really fascinating. The thing that first got me thinking about this was to see this connection between verse 3 and then the verses that follow. We're going to start in verse 5, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. John says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives." Do you see the connection? Notice how John uses that word purify. John says that the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin if we walk in the light. Now, what does he mean by that? We get a sense in the next two verses. You see, John says to claim that we're without sin is to deceive ourselves. That is, to pretend that we're perfect, to pretend that we don't have any need of Jesus, is to deceive ourselves and prove that we do not belong to God. What is the test of a true Christian church? What is the test of a true Christian person? Not that they're perfect, but that they see their own need, their own weakness, and they see that they have a Savior who is sufficient for that. That's what John is after. He's saying, no. The proof that we walk in the light is to freely acknowledge and confess our sins. Because in not acknowledging and confessing our sins, that's what leads to forgiveness and a purification that only comes from God. If we come to the church expecting perfection, we miss the point of what the church is all about. You see, in the church is not perfection. In the church is a place where God is mending broken sinners like you and me. That is the glory of the church, that we have a Savior who has an alien righteousness that he gives to us, that gives us the standing so that we can clearly look at ourselves. You know, for John, to walk in the light is not to be perfect. To walk in the light is to freely confess who we really are and to look to God for salvation that we can't provide for ourselves. And that's the real glory of the church. That's the place where we experience real growth. You know, Jesus in his Beatitudes, the theme of the Beatitudes is weakness. That's where he starts his teaching of his public ministry. He says, if you want to follow me, you have to confess that you're weak. Why do you have to confess that you're weak? Because if you can't confess that you're weak, you can't recognize that you need me. That you need the righteousness that I provide. So the church is necessary because it's the place where God's glory is revealed. Not the glory of perfection, but the glory of God's work in our lives, of his mending of wounded and broken sinners like you and me. For John, purification is growth. It's real growth. The glory of the church comes from its Savior Jesus Christ and from his work in our lives. We walk in the light not because we're perfect and have nothing to hide, but because we have a Savior who can deal with the things that we find as we walk in the light. Started by asking the question, man, what about the family? I mean, we've all experienced so many disillusionments and disappointments with our own families and also with the family of God. And one of my favorite writers, Flannery O'Connor, once wrote, she said, we often suffer more from the church than for the church. I don't know if that rings true with you. She said, we often suffer more from the church than for the church. I've been a Christian for well over 10 years now. I've been a pastor for about 5 years, and I think this is obviously true. In my experience, we often, as Christians, suffer more from the church than for the church. But, you know, the thing that I've learned in my years following Jesus is that far from avoiding the suffering, it's something that I should embrace. The pain and the struggle that we find within the church, within this group of broken and sinful people, is something not to run from. It's not something to hide from. It's something to embrace because it's the path of Jesus. The path of suffering with each other under the gospel is the path of glory. You know, you and I, we can come to the church and we can say that I don't really want to be a part of this community of the redeemed. But to do that is to avoid the gospel. Because it's God's intention to make not just you as individuals, but to make this community a trophy of his grace. To make it a great and beautiful symphony with many instruments all playing one theme in praise to its creator. We can avoid the pain that we're going to find in the family of God. But to do so is to avoid the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of God's work, not only in our lives as individuals, but in our community. The glory of the church is that even people like you and me can live life together to the glory of God. Even we can experience real growth because we have fellowship with Jesus, because we freely confess our need and his love. The music of grace is not a solo performance. It is a great, infinitely varied rock show, full with players and instrumentation and lights and glory. And its great theme is forgiveness and love. I hope you'll join us as we play Praising Our God together. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you, God, that even in broken communities like ours, that your love and your transforming work shines through. I pray that you'd help us not to run from the difficulty and the pain of relationships, but to see this community as a place where your gospel can work itself out in our hearts and in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.